All right, Hebrews, go to chapter 11. Last week we were in chapter 6 a little bit. And we actually were talking about hope. We talked a little bit about Abraham and how Abraham was the example of waiting in hope. And at Christmas time we think a lot about the people, the Jews who for centuries waited for the hope of the Messiah. And then we have the hope, that we wait for. Of the second advent, the second return of the Lord. And so that was last week's theme. We talked about some things about how our hope is as secure as the one who makes the promise. And I want to continue that theme today, but I want to talk a little bit this morning, if you're going to jot any notes down. I just want to give you a few simple points about the glory of our hope, the glory of our hope. Now, you know Hebrews chapter 11. It's really common. In fact, there's sermons and Bible studies come to Hebrews 11 very, very often. Now, frequently, people will refer to Hebrews chapter 11 as the great faith chapter, right? Everybody in here probably knows that already. It's the great faith chapter. Some people like to call it the hall of faith. And really, what's the reason there's so much sermon material and teaching that comes out of Hebrews 11 is because Hebrews 11, it starts reminding us about our faith, but it really walks us through, it walks us through the heritage of the faith that we have. And it gives a whole synopsis of the history of people of faith, people who live their lives by faith. We're reminded in the very first verse, Hebrews chapter 11, in verse number 1, we are reminded of that, of what faith is. Hebrews 11, 1, now faith, you know it, why don't you say it with me, ready? Now faith is the substance of things, there's the word, hoped for. The evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which do appear. So he begins the chapter here by just telling us what faith is and telling us that faith and hope, they're really the foundation of anybody's life. And faith is, no matter whether you're a Christian or not, your life is grounded in a set of beliefs, in a set of things that you hold to be true. But we're going to just kind of lay that as the groundwork. And so what happens in the chapter, tell me some of the people that are mentioned in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. We're reminded of just these, you could go through. You got people like Noah, people like Abraham, who else? Enoch, yeah, the first one is one that doesn't get talked about a lot, Abel, right? He offered a better sacrifice, and it goes all the way through. It even goes through some of the judges, some of the more obscure people in the Bible. It even talks about a guy named Barak, all right? Just like the president, same name, okay? Barak is right here in Hebrews chapter 11. And so you can see all these amazing characters, but we inherit that great legacy of faith, amen? It's like when little kids in church, if you grew up in church, which I know a lot of folks in here didn't, but maybe half of us did. If you grew up in church, one of your favorite kids' junior church songs of all time had to be what? Okay, you know that, right? Father Abraham. And Father Abraham is not packed with any doctrinal truth except in that one statement right there. Father Abraham had many sons. I guess, it's just a repetitious song over and over again, but there is truth in it. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord or march along, right arm, left arm, and you go through all the crazy stuff. And kids love the song. Kids love the song because it's an action song. It's fun. You spin around and you sit down. But there's truth in that because somebody explains to our kids what Father Abraham means. And that is that Abraham is the father of us because he's the father of our what? He's the father of our faith. And our faith we inherit that kind of a faith by being people of faith. The Bible says that we are children, we are of the seed of Abraham. And so that's really what the legacy is passed on. All throughout Hebrews 11, we see that continue. But what we laid last week was the idea that the glory of our hope is rooted in that day when Christ will return and make all things new again. And there's a coming day when he'll make all that come new. So what I want to do this morning is I just want to give you four things that remind us of the glory of this hope that we have. And they're found in the verses in this chapter. So what we'll do is we're going to kind of skip over the characters and look at the applications, although we'll see a few of the characters along the way. So let's pray, and I want to show you four things about the glory of the hope that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd bless this Bible study, help it to speak to our hearts, be clear to us, and help it to encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing that we're shown, that we're going to see this morning, as we think about the glory of this great hope that we have, the sure hope that we have in Christ, is the glory of the restoration. The glory of the restoration. When I say restoration, what do I mean? Before I even read the verses. What do we mean restoration? It's a word that we will think about when you think about Bible prophecy or even all of Scripture. What is restoration? To change, to be made new. So what is it, as we think through the Scripture, what is going to be restored? The way everything should have been. Right. I mean, so man is created in a glorious state to give glory to God, to be the reflection of his glory. And that's perfection. That's what man has been created for. And all of that was lost at the fall. All of that was lost at the Garden of Eden. And we know from Romans that all of creation, I mean, the very birds and the trees and the animals and the plants, everything is, the Bible says, groaning and travailing, waiting to be restored. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. You know, we talk a lot about heaven, right? But the Bible says there's going to be a new earth, too. And heaven is a city that's going to, and we don't know exactly how it's going to be, but there's going to be the city, the new Jerusalem, and then there's going to be the new earth. So we will inhabit both the new earth that is to be and that city, new Jerusalem, which is heaven. So there's an amazing restoration that's going to take place. And the restoration is going to involve our bodies. It's going to involve our emotions. I mean, we'll never, somebody was just telling me this morning how all of a sudden in the middle of the night they woke up with all kinds of things on their mind and anxiety on their mind. Oh, and it's like, where did that come from? You ever wake up, anybody here ever wake up like that or have that happen? Yeah. All of that was never part of the creation of God. We're never intended to worry. We were never intended to fear for anything. We were created to be completely dependent on God and to have perfect trust. But all of that, all those deficiencies of our character, of our personality, of all of that's going to be restored, all that's going to be made new. So the glory of this, of what we wait for, is that it's all going to be made right. Look at chapter 11 here. Look at verse number 13. Verse number 13. These all died in faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them how? Yeah, verse number 13. Having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a what? A better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a what? A city. What did they know about heaven? What did these prophets and the saints of old know about heaven? They didn't know much at all. In fact, what did they know about hell in the Old Testament? Not a lot. They knew a little bit, but you realize you read the Old Testament, because we always read the Scriptures. We always read the Scriptures as, you know, because we know the end at the beginning, right? But there's this thing called progressive revelation. In other words, when Adam only knew what we have in Genesis chapter 1, right? And Noah only knew what we have up to Genesis chapter 6. And so the promises are slowly but surely being given to people. These people didn't know that there was a city with jasper walls and gates of pearl. They didn't know that the Lamb sits on the throne in the city. They didn't know that sacrificial Lamb that they that they were offering to God. They didn't have any clue that that was a picture of the great I Am, their Messiah. They didn't know any of that at all. They knew far less than you and I knew, but they lived by faith, and they followed by faith, and they just, all they could do, they didn't have the full picture laid out for them, but they trusted the word that God had revealed to them. They believed that God had something better for them, that God had a better country, a better life. That's why Job would say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Right? And he talked about the hope. He didn't have all the revelation that we have. He didn't have all of what God has clearly revealed to us, but they simply believed what God gave them because they knew God was real and God had spoken to them and God had touched their hearts. And people today have such a hard time trusting and believing. When we look to people from old, they knew there was going to be a restoration. They knew that there was a better country. They knew that it got much better than it is now. And they gloried in that. They trusted in that. I love what it says in verse 13 here. It really solidifies it. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And that was enough. It says, look at how it says, they were persuaded of them. They were convinced, right? The idea of persuasion there is there was no doubt in their mind. If God said he was going to make all things right, be it the promise, it could have been the promise way at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, where God said he was going to bruise the serpents, that the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman's heel, but he would crush his head, he would bruise his head. That very first promise was a promise that, hey, this curse is not permanent. This curse won't be here forever. And so from the very beginning, every time God gave a promise, people of faith were persuaded of it. They believed it because it was the hope of that was the only hope they had of restoration. They didn't waffle, like James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. They were persuaded of them. But then it says that they what? The next thing, I'm in verse number 13. They didn't just believe it. It wasn't just steadfast, but it says they what? Yep, you got ahead of me. It says they embraced them. They embraced them. What does that mean? Yeah, they embraced it, though. Embracing is a term of what? Yeah, they loved them. They loved the promises of God. That restoration was what they lived for. It was what they loved. It was what they talked about. It was what they sang about. It was what they shared with people. They loved it. They loved thinking about it. They didn't love if any man loved the world, John says, if any man loved the world, the love of what? The Father is not in him. You can't love the world and God at the same time. That's why it says in verse number 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they may have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire. There's that idea of embracing and love. They desire a better country. They loved heavenly things, even though they didn't know as much about them as we do. We have so much more revelation. We have so much more to love. But they loved the hope of the restoration, and they lived for it. Interesting here where it says that if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they may have had opportunity to have returned. What does that mean there? Anybody have any idea? It is a reference to salvation. So I'm going to finish there. So hold that thought. But what does it mean specifically referring to the people in the story? Because we're talking about, if you were to back up, you're talking about Noah. You're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel. So what is it talking about coming? If they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they may have had opportunity to return. What's this talking about in their real life events? Their choice was what? Yeah, but that's true. But there's a literal events that took place, right? So Abraham is called to do what? To leave. right? He's called to leave Ur of the Chaldees. So sometimes we think of, you know, this whole idea of, well, they looked for a country and they looked for a heavenly thing, and we think of it all in spiritual terms. But for Abraham, it was in real life, real terms, okay? He was really called to do something by faith, and that was to leave everything that he knew in the land of the Chaldees, to leave his family, to leave his job, and he was called to pack up his family and travel to the land of Canaan. Why? Because God had promised him that there would be something there for him. Well, what did God promise was going to be there for him? Trick question. Nothing. He hadn't promised him really anything yet, and then he began to give him promises. And the promises he began to give him were, I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to do this. So Abraham's called to go. And when he gets there, does he ever see the total fulfillment of the promise that God gave him? Not even close. Oh, I should say close. He saw the miraculous beginnings of it, but he never saw the great nation. All he saw was two boys, Isaac and Ishmael, and maybe a few grandkids, and that was more than he ever imagined, but he never saw the completion of the promise that God had given him. So what the Holy Spirit is reminding us in Hebrews is that Abraham, and the same with Isaac, Jacob, because remember, this whole great nation did not come up. Abraham had the one son, Isaac. Isaac had how many sons? Two, Jacob and Esau. Generations are starting to pass. We don't see any big population explosion here, do we? We don't see any great nation just bursting onto the scenes. And then we get to Jacob, and there's 12 sons. And maybe things are starting to happen a little bit now, but now they're in famine. Now they're in big trouble. So things aren't really going well for this promise, but they continued to follow God. But the writer of Hebrews here reminds us that they could have been tempted to think, especially Abraham, he could have been tempted to think back to where? Where he came from in the Chaldees, right? And what he could have made, as Ms. Thompson said, he could have made a decision. He could have made a decision that said, you know what? I tried this whole following God thing, but I remember the nice place that my family had back in Ur. I remember all this good stuff and how I had all those friends there. So the temptation would have been, if he thought about that, then he could have ended up back there. All right? But he didn't. He thought of the promise that God had made to him. So then what is the application? So why is that story being told to us in Hebrews chapter 11? Anybody know? What is this? What is the lesson here? Right. Specifically, though, in verse number 15, where it says, if they had been mindful of a better country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country that is heavenly. For God is not ashamed to be called their God. Hebrews was written to who? Catching y'all early in the morning, I know. To Hebrews, right? And Hebrews are Jewish people, right? So Hebrews is written to Jewish people who are kind of waffling, and they're not sure. They're Jewish people that are just not sure. The message of Jesus is growing, and it's increasingly popular. They may have even started attending synagogues that were Christian now, and they may have even started to embrace some of the teachings of Jesus. But now there was this huge temptation and you find this all throughout the book of Hebrews, there was this huge temptation for people that were right at that. You can read about it in chapter 6, where they had even tasted of the heavenly riches, but I don't believe they had gone all the way. They hadn't fully accepted Christ as their Savior. And so here they are in between, and Hebrews is calling them and saying, hey, don't remember what you used to have. Remember what's coming. Remember the promise that God has given. And there are many people today where they're not struggling with what the Hebrews here were, returning to Judaism, but there are many people today that will come to the point, and again, you can read about this in Hebrews chapter 6, but they'll come to the point where they're interested in Christ, they see God starting to do things in their life, they experience the moving of the Holy Spirit drawing them to Christ, but their temptation is to think on the things of the world, of where they're being led out of. Because when God starts to speak into someone's heart and he tells us that there's this hope of restoration, there's this glory that can come only through Christ, when God starts to work on a person's heart, then conviction comes in, right? And they know that they're a sinner. They know that they're actually being called to leave the world as they put their faith in Christ. And so what happens, while many people think that Hebrews chapter 6 and even verses like this are challenging Christians to keep their salvation and not lose it, well, we know that would be a contradiction of Scripture. What Hebrews is actually teaching is for people that are right there. They're right on the fence. They're not sure if they're going to follow Christ or not. And he's saying, hey, if you focus on where you're being called out of and where you came from, if you focus on that, yeah, you'll turn back and you'll walk away from salvation. But if you'll focus on Christ, if you focus on Christ, then you'll belong to those people who look for a better country, who look for a better place. Yep. That's exactly the case. And I know people personally that have even come to church and actually been, there's a lot of things about what happens in a Bible, I know people, there's a lot of things about what happens in a Bible-believing church that they really like. It's attractive to them because, listen, the people loving each other, the gospel of Jesus, encouraging music, families coming and worshiping together, that's attractive, right? That's a beautiful thing. And even people in religious systems, they don't have that. And they can come to a church, they can see, and God can even, again, Hebrews chapter 6, they taste of the heavenly riches. But, as Pastor said, the temptation is to go back to where they came from. And they never make it all the way to repent of their sin, repent of their religion, and completely trust Christ as their Savior. And that's what people, that's why if you read the book of Hebrews, if you don't understand the context, who it's written to, then there's a lot of people that have taught out of the book of Hebrews that you can lose your salvation. We know from other scriptures that that can't be true, and when you understand who Hebrews is written to, what he's trying to lay out to them is that there is such glory in this full restoration. Your old, dead religious system, that's not going to do that. It's never going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. It's never going to bring out a restoration of your soul. It's never going to accomplish that. You've come so far, don't turn back now. You know what I'm saying? Make sense? Okay? So there's a glory of this. And then we who are Christians, now obviously, if we're truly saved, we know, sometimes we know in our heads that there is a better place we look to, right? But our temptation isn't so much, you know, we're not going to walk away. We can't walk away from our salvation because Christ keeps us. We're kept by the power of God until the last day. But what happens a lot is our thoughts do drift back, don't they? They drift back sometimes to what we came out of. And sometimes there are elements of the world that hold us harder than others and that still cling to us. Sometimes it's easier to get rid of some of the biggest sins, but there are other things that come along and they distract us. And so we're not always fully embracing. We may be persuaded, but we're not always fully embracing. And then at the end of verse 13, we're reminded, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, it's okay. It's okay if not everybody in this world likes me, right? That's okay. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." It's okay if people malign Christians sometimes, that's okay. That's all to be expected because this isn't our home. This isn't our permanent place. We're pilgrims passing through. And that reminds us then, not only is there part of the glory of our hope is the restoration, but then there's a reward. There's a restoration and then there's a reward. Skip down now to verse number, let's look at 24. Okay, now we think about Moses a little bit. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You probably remember the story. Moses, little baby, Hebrew babies are supposed to be killed. Moses' mom and sister come up with a plan. Moses goes in a little basket. They send him down the river. Princess finds him. raises him in her own house. Cool story, right? But now Moses becomes a man, and he has the opportunity. Moses could become the part of the royal family of Egypt, but he doesn't, because in verse 25, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy what? Yeah, for a season. He could have temporary fun and pleasure, or he could identify with the people of God, but he knew if he identified with the people of God, that would bring hardship, that would bring suffering, that would bring difficulty. And it's the same thing that happens today. For a person to leave the world, to become a follower of Jesus, they know, at least if they're being instructed biblically, they know that they're actually being called now to a life not of ease and pleasure, but they're being called to a life of discipleship. They're called to a life of separation from the world. They're called to a life with a new purpose and a new meaning. And Moses knew that, and believers know that now. So again, remember, this is written to Hebrews that are questioning, should we believe in Christ or should we turn back? And they're reminded, hey, your ancestor Moses, he had the same choice to make that you make, right? Moses had the same decision to make. And it might be comfortable for you Jews right now in this story, it might be comfortable for you to go back to your synagogue, back to your families, back to everything that you hold near and dear. That may be comfortable and you may enjoy that for a season, but you'll miss out on eternal reward. And there's a glory of reward. Look at what it says in verse number 27. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Isn't that just, I mean, how can you give commentary on that verse? It's just like so powerful. I'm just going to read it again, all right? By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea and by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. And it just goes on, that there was an amazing reward for his faithfulness. And for his willingness to identify with the people of God, he was rewarded greatly. In some ways, even in the life that he lived, he got to see great victories and great miracles that God would do through his life, being called out of Egypt, which is a picture of being called out of the world. He led God's people through difficulty. Did they have moments of wavering? Did they have moments where they doubted the goodness of God, just like Christians do? Yeah, they did. And that's a picture of Christians and the struggle that we have. Sometimes we doubt the goodness of God. Sometimes we don't live up to the faithfulness that we'd like. But ultimately, when our faith is in Christ, we live for the eternal reward, not for the reward here and now. And even in this life, just like them, we get to see miracles of what God does. Now, you may have never seen some tremendous, like, visible miracle that the whole world would see. You know, it's like, you see Mother Teresa got to become a saint this week? Did you see that? Okay. We're not talking about hocus pocus kind of stuff like that. All right. Oh, she needs another one? Oh, so I just read the headline. That's a mistake. Frank tells me he just reads the headlines. I just read the headline, and it was about all my stomach could handle was to read that. You know, you can deny salvation by grace through faith, but if you do enough good things, then I guess people think everything's okay. Anyway, so we may never see miracles in the sense of these visible manifestations, but we've seen God do some great things through our lives, haven't we? We've seen God come through like he promised time and time again. We trusted God, and Moses did. But the reward, I mean, henceforth there is laid up the crown. I remember when the disciples, reading about when the disciples asked Jesus. The disciples asked Jesus, you know, well, what about us? We have forsaken houses and lands and all this. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, You're not in it for the reward. You're not in it. Jesus doesn't even say that to him. He says, hey, you don't worry about that. Because there's not one person who's forsaken fathers and mother, and I'm paraphrasing, you know, father, houses, land, that he won't be restored a hundredfold. I mean, he's got a reward laid up for us. And we don't believe that, I don't think, though. Because if we did, we would live differently. Because we'd realize that it's worth it. Letting go of anything in this life is worth it because of the reward. That's part of this hope that we have, is that everything's going to be restored. We'll be rewarded for every sacrifice that's been made. So and when you think of it that way, that means we're not really making any sacrifices, right? Because the reward, if the reward vastly outweighs the sacrifice, then boy, we'd be foolish not to make sacrifices. So there's a restoration, there's a reward, and then there is a resurrection. There's a resurrection. Go to verse number 32. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak. I told you it was in there. And of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lion, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Boy, that would be the faith that I would want to experience in my life, right? I mean, and some people, they get to see manifestations of promises fulfilled through victory, through awesome feats of faith, and seeing all kinds of wonderful things done through the power of the Lord. But then there's a whole nother group. There's a whole nother group of heroes of faith. It wasn't just the people who did great things, but it was then the people who suffered great things. That's in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a what? A better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Skip back to what we saw in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. This is a unique belief that has been common among Bible believers from the beginning of time. And that's the belief in a bodily, physical resurrection. You realize that other systems of belief don't believe in a bodily resurrection. They may believe in some spirit life that happens afterwards, but God created body, soul, spirit, however you want to divide that up and understand it, but God created every part of us at the very beginning of creation. He called it all very good. So the body itself, and here on this earth, the body is the temple of God. So a lot of Eastern religions, will de-emphasize the body and emphasize the spirit. Other religions, they focus primarily on the spiritual afterlife. But among Christianity and among the Old Testament faith, there was the belief that even the body would be resurrected, would be restored. That's why, by the way, and I know people have different opinions on this, and there's no chapter and verse on it, but that's why throughout history, the Jews and the Christians have always practiced what today is referred to as proper Christian burial, the giving due honor to the body that God has been created. In fact, the burning of bodies has always been a pagan practice because it did not honor the body. Now, that's not to say that if a body is cremated, God can't, he's going to bring all those pieces together. So I'm not worried about it. But I think there is something about a Christian burial when the body is presented there for people to see that body, that people know that we sorrow not as others which have no hope. But this very body, which will go to the ground and will decay, this very body will be raised in resurrection. It will be raised in glory. The corruptible will be raised incorruptible. And these people hope for that. So they stood there and they said, you know, you can, as we read, you can beat this body, you can imprison this body, you can, as some, they could be sawn in sunder, but God will raise it up again. And that's why in the Inquisition, in the most evil days of the Catholic system, even in the Inquisition, they would try to do a great dishonor to the reformers and to the Anabaptists and the people of faith. And how would they kill them to dishonor them? They'd burn them at the stake. But they would cry out from even the stake. They would cry out and give honor to God because they knew that from those ashes God would give them a new body, that they would live again. Now the last thing. So there's restoration is our hope, reward is our hope, resurrection, and then finally, relationship. Restoration, reward, resurrection, and relationship. I think my dad mentioned it last week, but you can read the Quran, and I don't believe, I'm not an expert on this, but I've heard it said, if someone knows better, you can correct me, but I don't believe you'll ever read anywhere in the Quran that Allah loves you. I don't think you'll read that. From what I've been told, you won't read that anywhere. But in the Scriptures, we learn that God is love. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, you read the book of Psalms, and you read about a loving God who loves his people. Not simply, there is an element of his wrath that must be appeased, but that's in order that we can enter into loving relationship with him. God is a God, God is love. We say always God is a God of love, and I say that too, but God is love. He is love embodied. If you want to know what love is, it is God. And look at this. So we saw verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I don't have time to talk about that, but let's go on to verse 1 of chapter 12. Wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race. Now verse number 2, looking unto who? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to Jesus, who went to the cross with joy. Well, with joy for what? With joy to call a people to himself. With joy to have relationship to us. Looking unto Jesus, I had the opportunity yesterday to talk with somebody who's been coming to church for a little while and to help explain what the gospel is really about, how it's not about what we do, but it's about what Christ has done for us. And the person said to me, so you're saying it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I was like, yeah, completely. It's all about him. And that's what we can never forget, that part of this glory of the promise is that we will be in an eternal loving relationship with God the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. We're created to know him, to know God. And it's through this life, through difficulties that come, through victories that come, through every aspect of the life that we live, as we wait for that promise, that we begin to experience that in part, and we start to grow in that relationship with him. So as we think this time of year about hope, about the promise fulfilled in the manger in Bethlehem, let our hearts and minds be drawn toward the hope that awaits us and the glory that was revealed a little baby in a manger, but will be fulfilled in a coming king. And just as God said, in just a few days he'll be here. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We pray that you'd bless our worship service now to follow. And we thank you for your word. Help us to be people of faith that cling to the promises that you've given. In Jesus' name, amen.